see you all again. And we are going to start this evening, which is probably not inappropriate because it's been a month now since we had the class, looking at Luke chapter 11, because there were certain things that we considered at the end of the last class, which unfortunately I ran over time and wasn't put on the tape. And that's the phrase which is mentioned in Luke chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 49 for connection. The Lord was rebuking very severely the Pharisees and the lawyers for all their wickedness and all their sort of ways and their unrighteousness. And in verse 49, he said, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." And we looked at the three possibilities which are presented to us as to what it means in verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. If we compare Luke's account with Matthew's account, Matthew adds the comment that it was the Zacharias who was the son of Barachias. And the three possibilities was the one which is mentioned by Josephus. And I'll just quote it again for those who weren't here. And Josephus mentions it in his section on the War of the Jews, which is book 4 and chapter 6, that at the time of AD 70, when the Romans were invading the city of Jerusalem, that there was a man called Zacharias, who was the son of Barak. And this man was about in Jerusalem at that time, and he was slain by the zealots, and they took his life because he dared to stand against them and preach the things of truth. And therefore some brethren believe that the verse 51 is a prophecy which the Lord was making concerning this Zacharias, who was to be indeed slain in the precinct of the temple at the time of the Roman invasion in AD 70. One or two problems with it. This man was not a prophet, and Matthew tells us that it was the prophet. Also, he was called the son of Barak, which in Matthew is called the son of Barachias. And thirdly, he was not slain between the altar and the temple. Although he was slain in the precincts of the temple, he was actually slain in the middle of the temple, and not between the altar and the temple. So although there's one or two problems with it, nevertheless, it does seem to cover the full expanse of time from the time of Abel right unto the overthrow of Judah's Commonwealth in AD 70. So that's the first possibility, which is believed and strongly taught by many brethren and sisters. The second one, of course, if we go back to Zechariah's prophecy and chapter 1, is that the Lord Jesus was referring to Zechariah the prophet, who we know at the time of the of Ezra, which we have just been reading of, stood up with Haggai to encourage the Jews who had returned from captivity to build the temple. And in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Barachiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. And so, because the master makes the comment that this was Zechariah the son of Barachiah, then it must be this Zechariah. Again, there is significance that Zechariah was obviously one of the last prophets. And if the verse 51 is spanning the time from the blood of Abel up to the last prophets of Israel, then it would seem to be appropriate. Again, one or two problems. There is no mention at all of the slaying of Zechariah in the Old Testament scriptures. So we've got no reference either in his prophecy or in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that Zechariah the prophet were slain in the way which is described by the Lord and perished in the precincts of the temple. Now again, as we said, it could be one of the number of occasions where the Old Testament doesn't give us the detail, but was understood and accepted as being factual, and the Lord is quoting something which was knowledgeable in the days of his amongst the Jews in his day, although it's not been recorded for our learning. So it is possible that the Lord was referring to an actual incident, although we haven't got it in the Old Testament. So that's the second possibility. And the third possibility is the one found in 2 Chronicles 24. And the one in 2 Chronicles 24 was at the time of Joash the king, when a man called Zechariah, in verse 20, one of the prophets stood up with the Spirit of God, and he protested as to what the people were doing in transgressing the commandments of God. And in verse 21, they conspired against him and stoned him with the stones of the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. And so some have suggested that the reference to Zechariah is this Zechariah here, because he literally was slain in the precincts of the temple, exactly as the Lord described. There's one other significant factor to be considered, and that's in verse 22. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And if you look in Luke chapter 11, those are almost exactly the same words which are quoted in that chapter. After mentioning the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the end of verse 51 says, "It shall be required of this generation." And the end of verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 24 says, "The Lord look upon it and require it." One or two difficulties. This Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24 is the son of Jehoiada. And the second one is that if the master was spanning the time of all prophets being slain because they dared stand up for the truth against the apostasy of Israel, then of course this Zechariah at the time of Joash came well into the period of the prophets. There was a lot of time after him which obviously other prophets came and died. So it would seem inappropriate perhaps that the Lord was limiting the time from Abel to this Zechariah, if indeed he was trying to span the time of all the prophets. So those are the three possibilities, which I know I've garbled through them, but we did look at in some detail at the last class. And we asked everyone to consider what they believed was the most appropriate one, or whether or not they'd come up with a better solution, that it was neither of those three, but there was a better explanation. And we asked everyone to think about it for their own research and their own study. I can't say homework because I get told off by my son, you know, adults don't have homework, we have research. So those of us who have researched it, you know, may have their own ideas. And perhaps if we could just stop the tape, which is poor. Right, we've just taken a consensus of what the members of the class who are here think is the most appropriate. The majority feel that it's the AD 71, the one mentioned by Josephus, that the Lord was spanning the time from Abel until the overthrow of Judah's commonwealth. We had one who suggested it was the Chronicles. Nobody thought it was Zechariah the prophet. I think that's a summing up of the class. Can we go to Ezra chapter 5? I don't think we can be definitive on the answer. All we can do is give strong inferences. Ezra chapter 5. This was part of our readings only a few days ago. And it's referring to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you will notice in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, he's called the son of Barakiah, the son of Ide. But it's not inappropriate, because quite often there's either a generation or sometimes two or three generations are missed out. And not always do we get the direct descent of father to son. Sometimes in the scriptures it'll mention that he was the son of, and when we've researched it through Chronicles or other places, he was actually the grandson, and in other cases the great-grandson. And this Zechariah was obviously the grandson of Iddo. He was the son of Barakiah. Now, the reason for saying that, therefore, it doesn't necessarily follow that the Zechariah mentioned in Chronicles is the son of Jehoiada. The Lord could have been referring to somebody else in the genealogy when he mentions Barakiah. And he said that because, just because the Master says in Matthew 24 that he was Zechariah the son of Barakiah, it doesn't distinctly have to follow that he had to be the direct son. So that could be an explanation of why he doesn't mention the correct name if it was the Chronicles account. My personal view, and it's no stronger inference than what has already been given, is back in Luke chapter 11, that the Lord makes the comment at the end of verse 51, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." And he uses exactly this quotation taken from 2 Chronicles 24. And it's for that reason that I believe that the Master is referring to the Chronicles account. No stronger than that. Except to take up the point which Gordon mentioned, and that the second book of Chronicles is acknowledged by the Jews as being the last book of their Old Testament. They put the book of Chronicles at the end of all the prophets, because it spans for them the rise and fall of both the monarchy and the first temple. Because it starts obviously back in the time of Samuel, before Saul came to the throne, and it finishes with the captivity and the overthrow of the Jews by the Babylonians, if you go through the first and second book of Chronicles. It also mentions the building of the temple by Solomon and the overthrow of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, the Jews look upon it as being the complete Old Testament, with the rise and fall of the monarchy and the rise and fall of the first temple. And the first temple obviously was the most important to them. If that's the case, verse 51, "The blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple," the Master is spanning the time from the beginning to the end as far as the Jews were concerned. And don't forget, he's speaking to the Jews in the particular context of chapter 11. So, for those reasons, I happen to believe, but the main one is because the Master seems to give us an interpretation, or give us an insight, that it shall be required of this generation, which is the exact phraseology which is used at the time of Zechariah in the days of Joash, when he literally was stood up and was stoned. But I happen to agree that there's more appropriateness if it was the AD 70, but to me there's too many problems with it, and it wouldn't have the same effect to the people he was speaking to here. The Master was obviously said, "You allowed the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed the prophets." That's verses 47 and 48. As if he was referring back to what they had done in their history, in their past. And of course, the law and the prophets were until John. So the Master makes the distinct comment that there was to be no more Jewish prophets after the time of John the Baptist. So if this was highlighting what they had done to the prophets of God, then it seems inappropriate to me that he would be speaking of somebody who stood up in the time of AD 70, who was not acknowledged as a prophet, and it seems inappropriate that the Lord should be including him in what he was saying. To me, it's a past tense. So I would prefer the Chronicles one, but I don't think we can be any more definitive than that. But for what it's worth, that's what I believe. Right, so that's what we left for your own thoughts from last time. So we move now on to Luke chapter 12. Now, Luke chapter 12 chronologically follows on exactly from where we left off in Luke chapter 11. And quite a bit of Luke chapter 12 we have considered before. Rather than stopping and starting, can we just go through the chapter and put to the verses where we've considered it before and what we're going to consider in the next part of the class? First of all, we've got Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And if you compare Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33, we've considered that section before. If you look at verse 2, where it says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed," in the authorized of the Oxford version, there's a little letter P, and it will tell you in your margin that it's taken from Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 to 33. And virtually all the words which the Lord uses are mentioned back there, but we incorporated this section of Luke when we looked at the account from Matthew. Now, it's not referring to the same incident. Let me keep reiterating that. It's a later time. We're only 3 months now from his crucifixion. So by no means is it the same time period as the Matthew chapter 10 account. What the Lord is doing, as he does so often, as we shall see in the next few chapters, that he is re-emphasizing, he is repeating, he is reiterating lessons and teachings that have been said before. Quite often in scriptures, matters are repeated twice or sometimes three times for the emphasis and to ensure that every word is established. And the Lord bases his teaching upon this principle from the Old Testament. He's going to repeat things two or sometimes three times. We saw in that account at the end of Luke chapter 11, when he was denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes and that, he was to repeat that nearer the time of his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 23. He was to speak about the blood of Zacharias again in the end of Matthew chapter 23. So it's not that he's just repeating things he said before. He's going to say things for the first time now, which are going to be repeated even in just a couple of months' time. So although we're looking at the same set of words and the same explanation, it's not the same time period. But if you refer back to your notes, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, we covered in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 to 33. As I keep giving him a plug, if you weren't here at the time, Charles will give you the tape. His index is wonderful to his library. Then we've got the next section of Luke chapter 12, which is from verse 13 to verse 21. And that's the parable of the rich fool, as we know it as. And we'll be looking at that in a few moments' time. It's not recorded elsewhere. It's mentioned only here in Luke chapter 12. And then we've got from Luke chapter 12, verse 22, through to verse 32. And that was covered in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. So Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 32, was covered in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. And again, if you look in verse 22 of Luke 12, he said unto his disciples, and we've got the letter D, and your marginal reference will give you Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 33. And that's concerning, of course, anxiety, about worry. And then we've got Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, which we considered in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. So Luke 12, verses 33 and 34 was in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24, and it concerns the mammon of unrighteousness. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So quite a bit of the Luke chapter 12 teaching was based upon the Sermon on the Mount. But it's much later on in the ministry. And the last part of Luke chapter 12 is from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, which again is a new section. The Lord's going to repeat that again in the Olivet Prophecy in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, and Mark chapter 13. So what he talks about here from verse 35 onwards, 3 months hence, when he's on the Mount of Olives and the disciples saying, what's going to happen to this temple? He's going to repeat almost verbatim the same words again. But he mentions them here for the first time. So we're going to have a look at them, because we've tended to look at things as we've come to them in the narrative. So that basically is the breakdown of Luke chapter 12. Which means, as far as now is concerned, we're going to go right in to verse 13 of Luke chapter 12 to have a look at the parable of the rich fool. Now, before we look at the parable in detail, can we just take an overview of the chapter? I believe the whole chapter is based around verse 15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And the whole chapter seems to be based against the background of the life of Elijah the prophet. Now, John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he was there as a stark figure with no worldly possessions at all, no home, no family, no job, no clothing, no abundance of things as far as this life is concerned, for people to look at him and see in him God's exhibition before men, as we saw at the time. He was to cause people to think of their own life, get their priorities right, and ask themselves the question, what really matters? And as John the Baptist was in the days of the Lord, so Elijah was in the days of the Old Testament. Not that the Lord was expecting us to live an austere life as John or Elijah, but he wanted us to think about their lives and learn the lessons from them. And we've got the overtones of Elijah right the way through Luke chapter 12. Not only verse 15, which obviously is appropriate, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth, because Elijah got nothing. You know, an inventory of his clothing and his personal possessions wouldn't take us long. But look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. Think about verse 35. Let your loins be girded. Look at verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. Verse 54. When you see a cloud rise out of the west. And we could go back to the life of Elijah and we would find those incidents recorded back there. We think about the ravens, we think about his loins being girded when he ran before the chariot of Ahab. We're thinking of him bringing fire down from heaven when he destroyed the army of the king. We think of the cloud coming up over Mount Carmel when he prayed for rain. And the Lord seems to be interweaving the life of Elijah throughout this chapter, because he's dealing with things of material possession. He's dealing with the things which affect us day by day. And he seems to be contrasting in this parable before us the life of Elijah the prophet and the life of Nabal. And Nabal, of course, was the man who appropriately was named. And it was his wife Abigail who says, you know, by name he's a fool and by life he's a fool. As his name is, so is he. And the master seems to be using the example of Nabal in sharp contrast to that of Elijah to really demonstrate a lesson which we want to have a look at. And if Nabal was to live in a house of luxury, Elijah lived in the desert. If Nabal was to have a great feast and live richly, Elijah was fed by ravens. And we could go and draw the contrast all the way down, which perhaps some of you have before now. So we want to try and keep in mind that as we're looking at this, the Lord seems to be using two examples, one of Elijah and the second of Nabal. So verse 13 says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. We give no more information than that. The other gospel records don't help us. They don't sort of add anything to it whatsoever. We don't know who this man was. We don't know why he asked the question. All we can do is to make inferences. There must be a reason that we have the way verse 13 is put before us. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Why should one of the company, and if we go back to Luke chapter 11, we presume they were Pharisees, they were lawyers, they were the leaders of the people, that one of the company says unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. Why didn't he accept what the law said? The law was very, very specific about the rights of inheritance. So why does this man come to the master instead of referring to law? He obviously was not satisfied. That seems to be the conclusion. He obviously thought he deserved more than he was getting or that his brother was allowing him. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we all appreciate, under the law, the rights of the firstborn. And the firstborn was to have the double portion. And that was contained in the law in various places. But we'll just go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now I've got the wrong thing. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 21. Verse 16 for connection. It shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So he couldn't be a respecter of persons. The firstborn son, whether he was one who was favoured by the father or not, was the one who received the double portion. And that was contained in the law, that the son and the heir always received the double portion. I would suggest in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, that this one of the company was a younger brother. And he didn't think it was fair that the law should make it unfair, that his older brother should get more of his father's inheritance than him. It's the same as if Louise objected because her parents left the greater part to her brother. She'd probably think they want an equal inheritance. Perhaps Lindsay would feel the same, and perhaps all children feel the same. And of course, in Western civilization, we tend to be that way inclined. But the Jews said the right of the firstborn was the double portion. And it would seem that this man, upholder of the law in every respect, thought that particular law was not right. Why? Because it affected his pocket. It was costing him something. Not that he'd had it before, but he felt that it was his right to have exactly the same as his brother. And the fact that the master comments in verse 15 to beware of covetousness seems to be that this man was motivated by money rather than anything else. But before we get to verse 15, the Master makes a comment in verse 14. Quite a stern comment, quite a rebuke. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? There doesn't seem any affection in the words. There doesn't seem to be any friendliness. Man, who made you a judge or a divider over you, or made me a judge? Now again, you'll probably recognise the words, or you'll recognise the implication of the words. They're taken from Exodus chapter 2. And they were said against the man Moses. At the time when he believed it was his mission in life to redeem his people from Egypt. Now this was before God had actually sent him to the Egyptians. This is the time that he'd grown up in the court of Pharaoh, but nevertheless been taught by his mother, I believe, the promises made to Abraham. Moses knew at this age that it was his mission in life to bring his people out of Egypt. And we remember there was the one occasion when he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And then on a second day he saw two Jews who were fighting together. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 2, Hebrew, and he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And then on a second day he saw two Jews who were fighting together. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 2, he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" I wonder if anybody's quoted that in the incident which happened to Rabin a few days ago, of Jew smiting fellow Jew. Be that as it may. Moses says in the man says to Moses in verse 14, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely the thing is known. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" And that's almost the words of verse 14 of Luke chapter 12. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Why should the Lord use the words? Why should he take our minds back, which he obviously does, to that incident in Exodus? Now just think of why the Jew rebuked Moses. Moses, in his eyes, had set himself up as the deliverer of Israel. Who made thee a judge and a prince over us? What gives you the right to be the leader of our people? And that was the question, and that was the comment which was made by this man. And I would suggest, in the same context, that must have been the inference of verse 13, that this man did not accept and publicly was known not to accept Jesus as the Messiah. That he had rejected the teaching of Jesus. That he didn't think that this man had any right at all to be the leader of the nation of Israel. And I believe the Master's comment read the thoughts and understood the very thoughts and the words of this man. In other words, he publicly was known as an unbeliever, somebody who had rejected the teaching of Messiah. And so the Master was being almost ironical and sarcastic. Who made me a judge? You don't accept that I'm a judge over these people. So why do you ask me the question of verse 13? If you did not accept me as the Messiah, why should you ask my opinion about this inheritance? In other words, not dissimilar to the Jews today, he wanted to use Jesus when it suited him. And the Jews will gladly take your money off you today to show you the holy site concerning Jesus, but to accept him as Messiah is beyond them. And this man had got the love of money, he had got materialism burning into his heart and mind. So if the master could now say something which may overturn the law, because the master had seemed to overturn it on many occasions, if the master could now say something which would seem to give him what he believed was rightfully his, which the law didn't allow, then he would accept on this occasion only. And that, I believe, is the reason why the master responds in verse 14 the way he did. If not, there must be a reason for it. And the master then seems to comment and gives us the parable as a result of this. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The wealth of what a man is not what he has. That's what verse 15 is telling us, isn't it? The world says that what a man possesseth is the quality of the man. We only have to think of the prodigal son. He got loads of friends when he was rich. When he got none, they all disappeared. And man's life, the master says, is not anything to do with the abundance of things which he possesses. It's what a man really is. Now, I think we're all understand Colossians, but let's just bring in Colossians chapter 3, because if you haven't got it in your mind, you might like to make a marginal note, because Colossians chapter 3 is very powerful in this context. Excuse my voice, won't you? It's going. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So when the man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth, the master says, don't be an idolater. Beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, there's something which I find quite interesting in verse 15, apart from being heart-searching and something we all need to consider. It's the very thought of covetousness against the background of law. Don't forget, these were Pharisees, these were lawyers, these were people who knew their Torah backwards. Now, if we go back to Exodus chapter 20... you remember where the word covet or covetousness comes into the Ten Commandments. And it comes in right at the very end when the Tenth Commandment in verse 17 says of Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thy neighbour's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox nor ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. So according to the law, covetousness was what was your neighbour's. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 12 says, covetousness is your own stuff. The master is not going from the outward now, he's now taking it inward, as he does on many occasions. You remember he says, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that is angry without a cause. So he takes it from the outward act to the inward thought. And he's now saying, not coveting your neighbours, but your own life can be a life of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Not your neighbour this time, it's now you. Again, before we get into the parable, just something else which you might like to consider. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Remember when we were looking at the fact of verse 9, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and find pasture. The thief cometh not for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That we might have life, and have it more abundantly through the Lord Jesus. So if we take that thought back to verse 15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth, but a man's life should consist in the abundance of me. Because through me you can have life in abundance. Without me, there is no life, let alone having anything in abundance. I don't know your opinion, and I'm sure you've got one, as to the worth or otherwise of the New English Bible. I don't like the New English Bible as a translation. I don't find it very good. I think the most appropriate comment, as some of you heard me say before, we used to have only the New Testament of the New English Bible, and some of the older ones will remember that. The New Testament came out a long time before the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, or the complete Bible of the New English Bible, came out in 1970. And it was really distributed in 1971. And it was reviewed in the Christadelphian magazine at that time. And it was the time of the three-day week under Edward Heath's government, when we kept having power cuts. And we were having power cuts quite often during the week, so he could just go off and, you know, we would have power cuts. We remember the three-day week. And as, yeah, this was a new translation in circulation, everybody was saying, well, what do you think of it? And it was Brother Fred Jennings who said he thought the NEB was like the MEB, got no light in it. You know, and I think that's the most appropriate comment I've ever heard of the New English Bible. He ain't got much light in it at all. But he does make an interesting translation of verse 15. And that's the reason for bringing it out. Try and remember John. Of, through me you can not only have life, but life more abundantly. And man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. The NEB puts it this way. Beware. Be on your guard against greed of every kind. For even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life. Beware. Be on your guard against greed of every kind. For even when a man has more than enough, when he has riches in abundance of the things of this life, his wealth does not give him life. But if we have the Master in our life and nothing else, we have an abundance of life. And there does seem to be some link there between, it's not what we have in this life as far as the abundance of worldly possessions which will give us happiness and life. It's what the Lord is in our life which will make us happy and give us life. And there does seem to be this plan. Anyway, let's get into the parable. We know the narrative. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty. And he thought within himself, look, what shall I do? Because I've got all this abundance and I've got nowhere to bestow my fruits. And he said, ah, I know, I've got the answer. Verse 18, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, look, everything is now taken care of. You've got nothing to worry about. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. The lesson is very straightforward, and it's quite clear. The reason it seems to be based on Nabal is not only because in verse 20 he's spoken of as a fool, but because of the very narrative of the parable. Can we just refresh our minds back in Samuel? 1 Samuel 25 is the incident of Nabal. And again, I'm sure you're well aware of it, but we can sometimes forget these incidents. We're told it was the time when Samuel had died. And in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, there was a man of Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he's shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And the idea of that he was a mean, bad-tempered man. And that's what the meaning of the word is. And David had got a request, and he wanted some food for his men, and he wanted some help from this man, Nabal. And in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants who had gone with this request, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his neighbour. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So he turned David's men away and would not give them what was necessary for them. Although he'd got this huge abundance, he wanted to keep it for himself. Abigail realized what was going to happen. David was going to take vengeance. And she pleaded on behalf of her husband in verse 25, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For even his name is, so is he, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And as we all say, our wives know us better than anybody else, and that was a fair summing up of Nabal, and no doubt our own wives would give a very similar summing up of ourselves. But we'll pass on without comment. Now, Abigail comes to Nabal in verse 36, and behold, he holds a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him. He was very drunken, and she told him nothing that night. But it came to pass in the morning, when his wife relayed to Nabal the things that he had done and the stupidity of his actions, then his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass after 10 days that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. Now, the connection is fairly obvious. Nabal's life consisted in the abundance of things that he possessed. That was what was all important to him. He wasn't willing to share it even with the servants of David. And if you notice the emphasis in verse 11, "Shall I take my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto these men of David?" And if you look at Luke chapter 12 and in verses 17, 18 and 19, the use of the word "I" or "my" is repeated 11 times. "What shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? This will I do, I will pull down my barns," etc., etc. So the emphasis totally upon the selfishness of the individual. Not a question of if God wills, not a question of what the Lord has provided for me. It's all mine, it's what I've earned, and nobody is going to take it from me. I'm going to store it up for my retirement. So it would seem, and we shall make the connection back to Nabal a few times, it seems very appropriate that the Lord was using this parable of Nabal the fool to illustrate a man's life consisteth in not in those things which he possesseth. Let's have a look at one or two scriptures. Let's have a look at Psalm 62. Straightforward lessons, as we have said, but it's sometimes good to put some scriptures to it. Verse 10 of Psalm 62. "Try trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now, we've got one or two things which we need to bring to our minds from the scriptures. Abraham, who was a man of great wealth. In his later life, so was David, and certainly so was Solomon, and there are other great men of the scriptures. And sometimes blessings will flow from God. The words of the wise man says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. But the master makes the comment, it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And we've got to put that in context. He didn't say it's impossible. He said it's harder. And poverty can be as equally difficult to live with as riches. And basically the scriptures are saying, you know, seek not riches nor poverty, because both can be a snare unto you. But if riches are given by God, then don't let them affect your life. Don't let them take over. Let not the abundance of this life seem to give you self-satisfaction and to give you a contentment with this life. Let's go back to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, and the very righteous King David seems to put all this into context. And it's part of David's thanksgiving in preparing all the things that he could for the temple. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted of head over all. Both riches and honour come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. So David acknowledged that whatever came to him came of God, and he was going to use the things that God had blessed him with in service to God. All that I have now I gladly dedicate to thee, because thou hast given them to me in the first place. We can offer nothing to you what you've not already given to us. But David got the balance right. He got the attitude right, that they didn't mean anything to him. As Job was to say, naked I came into this world and naked I return. And as Paul would come in, having food and raiment, therewith be content. But if riches come, set not your heart upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 11. Again, after giving us that reminder, we don't live by bread only. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And that's the danger, and that's the problem. We're so wrapped up with the things that we have got that we forget the Lord our God. And there's much warning in the scriptures concerning these things. But let's come back to Luke chapter 12, because I'm sure we all understand the lessons The difficulty is he's living it as we know. The difficulty is he's not being wrapped up with the affairs of this life. And so we come back to verse 17. We can see the self-centeredness of the man. What shall I do? Not, you know, what does God want me to do, but what shall I do, as if our own life is under our own control. There was no thought of giving the food to the poor, to the widows, to the fatherless, those who had need. There was no thought of distributing it so everyone had sufficient for themselves. This man was just self-centered. He wanted to keep everything for himself. And he came up with the solution. I know what I'll do. I'll make bigger barns, so I'll have a great inheritance, and I'll be able to save up all my fruits and my goods. What for? Verse 19. I will be able to say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, lay up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. There seems to be one or two thoughts from verse 19. The first seemed to be speaking about his retirement, as if he was going to have more than sufficient to enjoy the years of his retirement, as if that retirement was going to be one long holiday. And any retirement should be as the Sabbath to any good Christadelphian. And the Sabbath was the ceasing from natural labour. In other words, that we can put off the service of man in order to concentrate upon the service of God. And that was the principle of the Sabbath. And that's the principle of retirement, as far as we're concerned. Not that we have a holiday, but that we're not shackled down with having to labour to provide for our daily bread. And therefore we can concentrate the more upon the service of God. But this man had got no thought but to lay up for many years so that he could have his ease, that he was going to look forward to his well-deserved retirement, and he was going to do nothing except to eat, drink, and be merry. And it's quite interesting that restaurateurs these days have an anachron where they call the people who retired a certain word, because they have the more money to come and spend in the pubs and in the restaurant, because they've got nothing else to do with their life. So you see all the cars of the old cronies parked on the lunchtime and that, because that's the only way they can fill their time in, because they've got nothing else to do. And they literally put the stall out, the restaurateurs, for these type of people who have laid up goods for their retirement. But it's the words of the master which are interesting. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now we want to be serious about this, because it's very, very hard searching. The quotation, as we know, first of all, is taken from Isaiah 22. We're more used to it in a more familiar context. But look at it first in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. Verse 9, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. You have gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning, and to baldness and to girding with a sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That's the original context of the phrase. And if you look at the context of Isaiah 29, it's the time when Sennacherib's army was encompassing the city of Jerusalem. Well, you remember they taunted the Jews about coming out because none of the gods of the other nations had been able to save them, neither would their God save them. And this was the response at the time, that all Israel were thinking about was, let us eat and drink and make merry, for tomorrow we shall die. We're more used to it in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, because we tend to read the phrase more often in that chapter. But we'll see the link and we'll see the appropriateness of it. You don't need to be reminded it's the chapter of resurrection. But in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And the Apostle Paul is speaking in exactly the same plain language that he said in earlier verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," verse 19, "we of all men most miserable. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then we might as well eat and drink and be merry, because there's no hope. Tomorrow we die." So we're not worried about the coming judgment. We're not worried about the invasion of the Middle East by the northern invader. We're not worried about any of these things, because they won't happen, because the dead rise not. There's no such thing as the hope of the gospel. So we might as well do what the world do, eat, drink and make merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. And that was the attitude of this man in the parable.